We turn to Genesis 41. We have this account here of Pharaoh and his famous dreams and how Joseph interprets them, and all the beginning of the salvation of his own family. Well, we are familiar with these things, and let me just review these first 8 verses of chapter 41. We have Joseph in prison 2 years after he'd given the interpretation to the butler and the baker, but we know that the butler, who was the one that wasn't hanged, he did not remember Joseph and said nothing about him to Pharaoh or anyone else. And Pharaoh has a dream 2 years after that interpretation by Joseph. And of course, this was all the timing of the Lord. And in verse 2, we have the well-remembered dream. Here are these 7 cattle coming out of the river, feeding in verse 3, and then 7 other kine come out of the river, and these are so awful looking. You could see their bones, as it were, their flesh was so wretched. And in dreams things can happen that don't ordinarily happen, we know, but it seems that the 7 ill-favored kine eat up the well-favored kine, and then Pharaoh awakes, and then he dreams a second time, and this time there's one stalk of corn. And there were 7 ears on the corn, which were full of fruit, as it were. And then verse 6, the 7 thin ears come up after them, presumably on the same stalk. And then again, things happening that could only happen in dreams, of course. And the 7 thin ears devour the 7 fat ears, and he awakes, Pharaoh's. It was a dream. And in the morning, he's troubled. His spirit was troubled. He sends for all the wise men of Egypt, and none of them are able to interpret the dream for Pharaoh. Well, dreams, clearly, revelation here. Even heathen Pharaoh thought that was so. His spirit was troubled. Pharaoh would have had many dreams that he sought an interpretation for, but this clearly was something very different. And so we just pause for a moment before we come to the further text of Genesis to reflect a little on revelation itself. How does God's word come to us? Well, we have the Bible. But what did the Lord do before we had the written word of God? Well, we had have direct words from God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and direct words to Moses and Noah. Well, we know that that's so. God had to speak to them directly. They had no Bible, of course. And then there were appearances. God revealed himself in appearances to the physical sight and with words, like we had with the angel of the Lord at Peniel to Jacob. And those 3 men, 3 angels, that came to Abraham, one of them was the Lord himself, a pre-incarnate, a theophany, speaking to Abraham. So those were ways in which God revealed himself and his word before any Bible was written. Well, and then there were extraordinary revelations to people in Old Testament times, the burning bush for Moses, where God spoke out of the bush and said many important things. And when the cloud came on the tabernacle, when that was built in the wilderness years, well, then God spoke to Moses face to face. Well, then we have dreams and visions. Like Ezekiel had many visions, and other prophets had visions as well, like the Valley of Bones, but words also. So with Daniel, he had many visions, and even as we have seen, Jacob's ladder, tremendous vision and words from God. In all these ways, God revealed himself. This was revelation before we had a Bible written down. And then, of course, there were from time to time miracles and signs. The great ages of miracles were mainly in the time of Moses and the Exodus, and then in the time, of course, of the Lord and the apostles. A few other miracles from time to time, but they were the great ages of miracles in that early time when God spoke to Egypt and to Pharaoh. And then there were angels speaking to Daniel. Later in the New Testament, angels speaking to Joseph and Mary and Zechariah. Well, the prophets especially, they had all these revelations, but also a direct speaking to them. God gave them words. Sometimes he gave them the words as they were actually speaking, preaching to the people. It wasn't until they were actually speaking to the people that God gave them the words, and they were able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then the ultimate revelation, of course, in and through Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, the revelation of God. And then the promise that the early church would be led into all the truth through the apostles, and so their words and directions. And sometimes in the New Testament, before the Bible was complete, special revelation to the churches in prophecies and tongues and interpretations. All these were extraordinary ways of revelation. And then, of course, all is written down, all that was necessary. The doctrine of Scripture follows on from that, from all the revelation that was recorded by the Holy Spirit, by holy men of old. And so we have the inspiration of Scripture, holy men of old being borne along to write as God wanted them to write, and yet with their personalities still in what they wrote, but exactly the Word of God as he wanted it. And with that, of course, the authority of the Word of God. This was the Word of God, with all the authority of our Creator and Maker. And of course, inerrancy, no error there in the original writing of the Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture, all that we need. We don't need any other Scripture, as some people try to tell us today. Here is a sufficiency for all our work and practice and holiness and the plan of salvation. Everything that is needful from a revelation is given to us in the Bible. And then finally, of course, the preservation of Scripture. Well, it comes down to us today in this solid form. God has kept his word. We're not going to go along with those that say, well, the Bible has been corrupted in all sorts of ways over the years. But even a history of the reception of the word of God down to this day shows how little error, how perhaps the odd words, but no important doctrine, no important history, no important science that we have from the Bible, nothing at all is essentially changed. And we have, in a good version, well, we have essentially the Word of God, and we believe God has preserved it. It's not an accident that we have it today. It's not the good form of men over the years keeping these things. No, of course, God has preserved his Word, so that now we have all that we need of the Scripture. And this tells us that there's no need now of those early methods, dreams, and visions and that sort of thing. We may have the odd dream, of course, that makes us think, and some have been awakened to seek the Lord by a dream, but that does not constitute new revelation. Of course it doesn't. So we come here to the dreams of Pharaoh, but the interpretation was to be God's through Joseph. Well, here in verse 9 of chapter 41, the chief baker at last remembers, "I remember my thoughts this day." And he begins to tell Pharaoh of the young man Joseph in the prison that interpreted the dreams for him and the baker and got them just right. Well, we can be sure that two things here are certain. The butler was a wretch. He was a wretch for not remembering Joseph, but also that God uses even that so that his timing would be perfect in every sense, to make this occasion of the king's dreams instrumental for bringing Joseph to the highest position in the land. We are so apt to see the bad side of things with such frustration, and the evil that some do to us, and the difficulties and the hardships that come our way. But in the life of Joseph, as with Job of old and others in the Scriptures, they all teach us, and sometimes in a much more clear way, as here, that the Lord is completely in control. I think in fear and difficulty, we should much more see that the Lord is working rather than the devil is working. So something bad happens to us, or some difficulty arises, and we're so apt to think, oh, Satan's got it in for me and that. But we should much more think the Lord is working rather than the devil is working. Or sometimes we're thinking, oh, so-and-so's got it in for me, or man is working against me, or even our bodies, if ill health is problems. But I was to set all our lives in the context of God's care, his love towards us, and his providence towards us, God's ultimate desire to glorify his grace in our lives. That's how we should view these things. That's certainly how Joseph sees it in the end, as he understands so much was against him, so much hardship, so much pain, the deprivation of his family, being taken from him, all these things. But the Lord was with him. That's the important thing. We don't read in this account of Joseph that the devil was against him all the time. Well, we understand perhaps the devil's part in these things, but much more it was the Lord working all these things out for his own glory and the preservation of his people. So here we have chief butler, cupbearer to Pharaoh. He remembers his faults. In verse 10, here he says, "How do you remember, Pharaoh, you were wroth with your servants? You put us in ward in the captain of the guard's house." That was Potiphar's prison. "Both me and the chief baker." Verse 11, "We dreamed a dream, both of us, in one night. And there was an interpretation for it." Verse 12, "This young man, a Hebrew slave to the captain of the guard, Potiphar, we told him, and he told us what our dreams meant. To each man, according to his dream, he did interpret." And verse 13, "It came to pass." Well, it came out exactly as he said. "Me, Pharaoh, restored to my office, but him, the baker, he hanged, just as Joseph had predicted." Well, perhaps we could conjecture what might have happened if the butler had told this 2 years before. Well, if this had happened 2 years before, perhaps no one would have taken any notice. Perhaps Joseph might have just been left in prison, and it might have been an odd thing, or someone just luckily got the interpretation right. So perhaps nothing would have taken notice of Joseph at that time. Or maybe Joseph might have been taken from prison, and maybe he might have been put among the wise men of Egypt and found a place there. But that wouldn't have been as influential anywhere near as what was going to happen to him in this case, of course. So he might have been restored in some way, but that wouldn't have helped the situation. Or maybe also, as we continue conjecture as to what would happen if perhaps the butler had spoken up earlier. Well, if Joseph had been preferred to the other wise men of Egypt to interpret the king's dream at this time, if 2 years later he was one of the wise men, he'd been called and he'd been able to say what this dream meant, well then perhaps the other magicians might have argued that they could have done just the same. They might have said, "Oh, well, that's what we were going to say as well." And so he wouldn't have been any different from the other wise men of Egypt. But here in verse 8, all acknowledge that they could not say what the dream meant. Before Joseph even comes on the scene in Pharaoh's palace, it was all undeniable that they were all flummoxed by these dreams of Pharaoh. And it was clear none of them could interpret the dream for Pharaoh. So that was an important reason why Joseph couldn't have come out of prison earlier, or one of the things that we think might be the case. Joseph was to be seen by all as extraordinary, and there would be no argument that his wisdom was called for in this national emergency. And added to all that would be the wonderful witness of Joseph that God had done it, that God had revealed the thing to him and given him the interpretation. Well, all was going to be perfect, not just in timing, but in everything the Lord was doing. And Joseph would be the first to appreciate that, as he later is able to tell his family that God sent him down to Egypt to preserve them all. So there in verse 14, Pharaoh sends and calls for Joseph. He comes out quickly out of prison, shaves himself, changes his raiment and comes in to Pharaoh. Well, it must have seemed a dream to him, to Joseph, almost. Such was God's goodness to him. Only Pharaoh could overthrow the case of Potiphar and his wife, and so all is set to right legally, with no fear of return to the prison. And here in verses 15 and 16, we have Joseph's famous answer. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've dreamed a dream. There's none that can interpret it. I hear and understand that you can understand and interpret dreams." And Joseph said to Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Well, we see here Pharaoh's great agitation. He knew this dream was from God. He had no doubt about that himself. And now, out of nowhere, it seems, God sends to him one that's going to tell him what God was saying. And all this was calculated, of course, to make Pharaoh take great heed. Pharaoh has his dream. He knows it's extraordinary. He knows this is, in some sense, God speaking to him. How's he going to find out what God is saying? And then God sends him a man out of the prison. Well, this was all almost too much for Pharaoh. It was wonderful in his eyes. And so immediately Joseph has Pharaoh's complete and utter attention. And Pharaoh is going to be someone who will listen very keenly to what Joseph has to say. And we see the wisdom of Joseph, even in his words, as well as his witness, that God was the one to tell it. And Joseph says it will be an answer of peace. Well, that just shows Joseph's earnestness to serve the king and to do him good. I sometimes think that even as Christians, we can tend to view the unbeliever with a sort of, well, they're so silly, or they won't listen to us, or perhaps even from time to time, well, they get what they deserve for such lives and offence to God. We can be lulled into thinking in that sort of way sometimes. But Joseph is our pattern here. When you think of all the injustice he had received at the hand of the Egyptian officialdom, well, still he's concerned to do good to those that ostensibly were his enemies. As the Lord said, love them which hate you, do good to them which persecute you, for this is the will of my Father in heaven. And Joseph does sincerely hope that the dream and what God says will be good for them all, an answer of peace. And so here in these next few verses, 17, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I had a dream, and out of the river come the seven fat-fleshed kine. And then, verse 19, the other kine, ill-fleshed, lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And verse 20, the ill-favoured ate up the fat kine. And verse 21, when they'd eaten them up, you couldn't be known that they'd eaten. They still looked as bad as they were at the beginning. So I awoke. And Pharaoh, in this situation, well, he dreams again, the seven ears on the one stalk. And the same thing happens there down to verse 24, that when I told this to the magicians, there was none that could declare it unto me. So Pharaoh here is in a bit of a state. His description is even worse than Moses' actual account there in verse 19. He says here that it was the worst he'd ever seen in the land. He'd never seen any situations like these kine, or this stalk of with the ears of corn on it, as bad before. And so Joseph says to Pharaoh, verse 25, the dream of Pharaoh is one. Both the dreams mean the same thing. God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. This is a prophecy. What's going to happen in your land? Well, we know the answer here. We've read it so often. Verse 26, the seven good kine are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. The seven thin and ill-favoured kine that came up, and the 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind, 7 years of famine. This is the thing that I have spoken to Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Verse 29, well, there's going to be 7 years of plenty. And then verse 30, 7 years of famine. Such severe famine that all the plenty is going to be forgotten, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty, verse 21, shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine that followed, for it shall be very grievous. Well, I like to just put in here a bit of the geography of Egypt, that probably these famines arose because it was the how high the Nile rose each year. That's how the people of Egypt had their well-being. And if the Nile rose high, then of course they'd have a good year. It would spread far and wide, the water. They'd be able to sow their lands, irrigate their lands, and have a good crop and plenty there. If the Nile didn't rise, if it hardly rose at all, then there'd be famine, because they so depend. There was no rain in Egypt, and so it was completely dependent on the rain that fell in the mountains and upriver. And here the situation was going to be that there were going to be 7 years of fabulous flooding on a wide area, great crops. The Nile brought down great mountains, as it were, of mud to fertilise the land, and so they'd have great crops. And then after that 7 years where it would hardly rise at all, if not rise at all, and there of course would mean a famine. So that's what would actually happen. Well, here in these verses 25 to 31, we must be astounded at the faith of Joseph. The speed that he relates the meaning of the whole aspect, well, that God has said it and that it was what God would do. And Joseph undoubtedly believed that this was about to happen. There's no hesitation on Joseph's part. Well, even the fact that we contrast the utter inability of all of them, the wise men, to see what the dream meant before, with what must surely be the fact that once Joseph told the interpretation, we all can see, after we have the interpretation, that it couldn't possibly mean anything else. In fact, with hindsight, we wonder why they couldn't see it. But of course, that was all of the Lord. Is that not just like the gospel itself? How often we have racked our brains and said, why can't they understand the gospel? Why can't they take it in? Why can't they understand it? Why can't the unbeliever believe it and trust in it? But then God does his mighty work in the soul of an unbeliever, and this individual is astounded. And as they say, they say, why didn't we grasp it before? Why didn't I come to understand? Why couldn't I believe this before? Salvation and gospel awakening is the work of God. The soul is so blinded as not to see or believe the most obvious spiritual lessons. Well, here in verse 32. And for the dream was doubled, says Joseph to Pharaoh, twice, is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. He tells Pharaoh, the reason you had two dreams is because there's absolutely no doubt that this is what is going to happen. And God so often multiplies the lessons for our dull hearts and minds. And that is the grace of God. So Joseph shows what God will do. 7 years of plenty. Then 7 years of famine. Very, very severe. And Joseph said this was going to be no accident of nature. Not just one of those things, although we do understand how it was probably going to happen, but this is what God will do. He is the one that controls the weather, of course, and he is the one that controlled the Nile at that time. And this is what God was going to do. He was going to give 7 years of fabulous plenty, and then 7 years of the most severe famine that the land had known. And over such a long period, 7 years, where they wouldn't be able to sow, where they wouldn't be able to reap any crop at all. So it was going to be very, very bad. And they had to make preparation for such a thing. So Joseph said, this is not just one of those things. This is what God will do. And he has graciously told Pharaoh so that he might prepare. And it's not as if God has not told the world what he's going to do. After its good days, when man selfishly applies all the benefits of this life to himself, without regard to God, then will come the reckoning. And God in mercy has warned man, not just twice, but on many occasions. And through the gospel of warning, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We stand as Josephs today. We have more than a dream, we have the whole of written revelation that leaves us in no doubt about what God will do at the end of this age. And as Joseph gives his wise counsel, so must we to men and women and youngsters to seek the Lord while he may be found. Well, how was this an answer of peace? Only as Pharaoh heeded the warning. And as Joseph says in verses 3 to 36, he says, now let Pharaoh look out, a discreet and wise man, set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land. Take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. Let them gather all the food of these good years to come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep the food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. Oh, you see, it would only be a matter of peace with Pharaoh if he heeded such a warning. And as with all such revelation, where God touches the heart, where he impresses the mind with the truth of the matter, what can Pharaoh say? What can Pharaoh say or feel? Verse 7, 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And then also, which of course was God's plan, verse 38. Pharaoh says to himself, can we find such a one as this? A man in whom the Spirit of God is? And see, Pharaoh's insight, even he knew. Even he knew. It does not take a lifetime of Bible learning to recognise God at work. The most blatant unbeliever can be made in a second to recognise God at work and to believe God's word. And so, verse 39. Well, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." Verse 40, "You'll be over my house. According to your word, shall be all my people shall be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." The Pharaoh says to Joseph, verse 41, "I've set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh takes off his ring, puts it on Joseph's hands, arrays him in fine vesture, gold chain around the neck, made him to ride in his second chariot which he had, and they cry before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." He gives him absolute control under him. Only Pharaoh is higher than him in the land. Wow, this is a wonder to us, isn't it? One day in the prison, unshaven, irons, serving the other prisoners, and now second in the throne. Well, amazing. And what was going on in Joseph's mind while all this was going on? The exaltation, the post of chief administrator in the land, the ring, the royal clothes, the apartments, and the gold chain of office, the bowing of the people, the authority given to him. We can be sure that none of these things moved him. In his mind was, now I see it. Now I see it. My family. The promise of God concerning the Messiah. The family must be preserved. He had but to await their appearance and save them and nourish them. God's purposes were all now so clear to him in the time of his being raised up. We must see that. As with the other patriarchs, Joseph was a man of faith. He was not interested in this world. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so here the honours we see here, Joseph is given a new name, and he gave him a wife of the priests. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Well, these honours, no doubt, to anyone who was in any other situation, certainly an unbeliever, it would have all gone to his mind, of course, and they would be lifted up with pride. But still, Joseph is young and unspoilt. You know how he has kept himself chaste. He's kept himself in all the difficulties. He doesn't complain to God. Job did, but not Joseph. And it seems not to have been any harm to Joseph, this great raising up of him. And of course, the Lord seeks to use humble people and those that will not get lifted up with pride if they are given any spiritual responsibilities. And so Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. Remember how old he was when he was made a slave? 17. That's how long he's been in the land. And so he stood before Pharaoh, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went out through all the land of Egypt. And so the fulfillment begins. Here in verse 48, they had the plenteous years, brought forth by handfuls, more than they needed. He gathers up the food in the 7 years and laid it up in the cities, great mountains of corn. Verse 49, he gathered corn as the sand of the sea, so that they couldn't even keep records of it. There was so much. Verse 50, unto Joseph, born 2 sons, before the years of famine, from his wife. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. Not that he'd forgotten it completely, but forget that in the sense of wanting it, in the sense of longing for it to be back with it. But he could see that the Lord was working in his life. The second, verse 52, he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Well, here are the 2 sons. Remember, Joseph was going to be the firstborn now because of Reuben's forfeiting of that position by his immorality. And these 2 tribes would be his double blessing. And Ephraim and Manasseh would be 2 full tribes in the 12 tribes of Israel later. So we see that is the case. And then verse 53, the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. 7 years of dearth come, according to Joseph had said. They all begin to see now. Joseph was right. He was right. We've had the plenty. Now comes the famine. This is the year when probably the Nile didn't rise at all. They begin to see that he was right. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. All the other countries round about, they had famine as well. And verse 55, and when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. Do exactly what he says. In verse 56, the famine was over the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. So God's purposes ripened to the point that Joseph's family would come also. So we just look briefly at chapter 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why look ye one upon another? Behold, there's corn in Egypt. Get down there, buy from thence, so that we do not die. One question that might occur to us is, why does God bring a famine about in the first place? Why could not God have sustained Israel in Canaan and fulfilled all his purposes there? But when the Messiah was to come, it was to be from a great nation, the Jews, Israel. Israel would be the possessors of the land as promised. Egypt was to be judged as a pattern of God's judgment of the world. Israel was to be redeemed from Egypt as a pattern of conversion from slavery. That's what the book of Exodus is all about, the great picture of salvation. And then there were the wilderness years for Israel to be formed, the people of God, his people, with his law, the tabernacle of worship, the sacrificial system. Well, the world was to know through Israel the true God. Moses would be the human penman of the first five books of the Old Testament. There were just heaps of things and reasons for Israel and his sons to end up in Egypt and then become a numerically great nation, and then to be the guardians of revelation and true worship, all in preparation for the Saviour of his people to come from that nation. So this is why Jacob looks at his sons and says, we need to go down to Egypt. He didn't know that they were all going to remove there completely. Another question that we might ask is, why did not God tell Jacob about the provision he had made? But that's easily answered. God desired repentance from Joseph's brothers and expected faith from Jacob also. But friends, we are not ignorant of all that God supplies. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All that we need to bring us to glory, all that we need to enter that heavenly realm. We must live our lives, even in famines, with the knowledge that God will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. One more question before we move on. Why did not Joseph immediately inform his father of what had happened? Well, clearly, Joseph saw that God was in all this, of course, and that the purposes of God ripened fast, and that he had no need to rush before God's working. He knew, he absolutely believed and was assured that he was there to save his family and that God would do it in his own time. And because he knew the time scale of the famine to come, he was patient. He was 30 when he was promoted. With all the years that had passed since he had been sold as a slave, he could wait a little longer. Often we're just so impatient. Well, verses 2 and 3. Jacob, Israel says to them, go to Egypt and buy corn. And verse 3, Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn. Not Benjamin, as we see. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, he sent not with them, lest perhaps mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came from many lands, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And here we see verse 6, and Joseph was the governor over all the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Around 20 years before. But God had revealed to Joseph, and he had told his brothers. But God's revelation always comes to pass. Joseph would take a keener interest in the foreigners coming to buy corn. We can be sure he was expecting them to come at some time. And so it will be with all the proud and defiant of this world that would not have the Lord Jesus to reign over them and shook their fists at the Lord. But one day every knee shall bow and then in that great dread and in acknowledgement of his sovereignty over them. Now will Joseph see his dreams fulfilled, as we shall see all God's revelation, all his mighty word come true. This is our real expectation. And so verse 7, Joseph sees his brethren. He knew them, but he made himself strange to them, spake roughly to them, said to them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." This shows that Joseph was ready. He was ready. He was expecting them to come. He was ready with a plan in mind. He was ready for this. It had all been brought, all been thought through. His plan was in place to do his brothers the greatest good. Not just to feed their bodies, but to bring them to repentance. Nothing in the conduct of Joseph in these chapters is to be seen as unloving. Not one tiny thing. What we would call today unchristian. Don't think anything like that of Joseph in all the next scenes. All is to be seen in the very highest spiritual and sympathetic well-being to the spiritual life of his brothers that he had left in a most unhealthy spiritual state. All shows how he must have prayed for them and called to God for them over the lonely years. All is a pattern for us in what should be our very great desire to see not only our relatives saved, but all those that God puts our way, and especially those that have harmed us. Why, there's a great tale of William Tyndale in prison in Antwerp awaiting death. Both the jailer and his daughter were converted by his pure life and witness to them. So, verse 7, he sees his brother. Nothing here is revengeful or done in spite, even his rough speaking to them. Nothing of the sort. All is to see the end. We read of in these next chapters, we must be convinced of that, that Joseph had only the spiritual well-being of his family as well as their physical well-being in his mind and heart. And so verse 8, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. We must see our Saviour here, mustn't we? Before someone is converted, before the elect come to know the Saviour, he knows them, but we don't know him. And verse 9, Joseph remembered his dreams, which he dreamed of them. Not suddenly, of course not. He'd remember them over the years, but he calls them to mind, especially now, as they bow before him, and says to them, "Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land. Ah, ye come." There it is, God's revelation, all true, his own true dreams. The two prisoners' dreams, as was Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph, of all people, knew and marvelled at the God who brings all his word to fruition. But he brings his plan into being. He says, you're spies, to come and see the nakedness of the land, to bring your armies upon us while we're weak. That's why you've come. Well, verse 10, the admission. Nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We're all one man's son. We're true men, thy servants are no spies. And he says to them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land are ye come. He presses them. He presses them, especially to see if Jacob still lived, which of course he would be very anxious about. Well, the detail here is, interestingly, they were not expecting this, otherwise we would have expected them to tell lies. Well, they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest this day is with our father, Benjamin, and one is not. One's died, as far as they could tell. Well, this is so interesting. Well, but all is calculated in such a way by the plan of Joseph that they blurt out with almost childlike innocence and honesty the very matters that were going to trap them in this situation to bring about their repentance. Verse 14, Joseph says, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Joseph continues to frighten them, to put them into a close examination of themselves, and a searching in their hearts as to why such things so unexpected should happen to them and bring them into such danger. All is calculated by Joseph, indeed by God, to wake these sons of Jacob up to spiritual realities and the fact that God knows what they have done and what is their sin. And this is how it all pans out. Verse 15, hereby ye shall be proved, says Joseph, by the life of Pharaoh. Ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come here. And now the younger brother, Benjamin, is brought into the mix, as it were. Well, now we must remember that Joseph was accounted the younger brother before, and the son of Jacob's old age. Even if he were not precisely the youngest, but Benjamin had taken Joseph's place, if not as a son of faith, at least as the only other son of Rachel and the nearest Jacob had left after Joseph was supposedly killed. And the whole matter of repentance and the attitude of the brothers was now to be tested on their care for Jacob, their father, in the matter of his favourite son. Would they be callous as they had been with Joseph, or would they be changed in their care for both Benjamin and their father Jacob, and thus prove that they had learned the lesson and were truly sorry for what they had done? Well, verse 15 here, hereby it should be proved by the life of Pharaoh, you will not go hence except your youngest brother come hither. Joseph presses the whole matter so that it will turn on what they thought of Benjamin. Now, some have criticised Joseph for the way he speaks here in verse 15, but more likely the translation is just slightly harsh here with these words. More likely he says, Pharaoh's life is in danger. So it's not like saying an oath, but Pharaoh's life is in danger. I've got to be careful of spies coming to the land. So you've got to prove you're not spies by bringing your younger brother Benjamin to me. So that's perhaps more the construction of it rather than the harshness of what it sounds like, or even an oath that Joseph might be saying. But whatever, we must believe that Joseph has the highest intentions here for his brother's welfare, spiritually as well as physically. Pharaoh's life is in danger. Except ye prove what you're saying by bringing your youngest brother here. Verse 16, send one of you, fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, and that your words may be proved, whether they're true, or else Pharaoh's life will be in danger. Same interpretation there. So, by the life of Pharaoh, his safekeeping is my motive, he says to them, that you prove what you say is true. And so he puts them all together in ward 3 days. Was that to stew? I don't think so. Not really, but to reflect. To reflect. And verse 18, and Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. And this is what Joseph had intended all along after they'd given a couple of days to reflect on this. If you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. And you go, the rest of you, carry corn for your family, but bring your younger brother down unto me. So your words will be verified, seem to be true, and you shall not die. And they did so. So we see here that this was what Joseph intended. And here we see that the way Joseph planned and acted was working. It begins to work. See here how they talk to each other, verse 21. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, Joseph. And we saw the anguish of his soul 20 years before, when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. It's because of that great sin of ours. That all this difficulty and trial and scariness and being put in prison and maybe even killed has brought to us. It's because of our great sin. Verse 22, Reuben underlies it, saying, didn't I say to you, do not sin against the child? You would not hear. Therefore, behold, his blood is required. You see, the brothers are beginning to see that their great sin was responsible for what was happening to them now. But this is marvellous. Who would begin to see the beginning of repentance in the brother. It's amazing how after all these years, that as they all get into such trouble and knew not how they were going to escape it, that their great sin comes to mind. Their sin against their brother and, of course, against their father. And all the detail of it, as if it were yesterday. And that is so often the case in repentance unto salvation. The Lord so awakens and convicts that whole lives of sin and offence to God come before the awakened sinner. So much detail in all its lurid colour. And as here, there is that great fear that comes of impending judgment. This is all beautifully laid out in this account of Joseph's brothers and how he seeks to bring them to a clear spiritual state of mind and the danger that they were in. Look what they say. We are truly guilty. And Reuben spells it out. His blood is required. This is a wonderful scripture we have here. And so verse 23 there. They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them with an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again. No wonder. It all comes back. But with Joseph, there's no vendetta. No revenge is sought. Only that such repent Repentance be real and not just the distress of the moment. So the plan must be executed more fully. And with great patience on Joseph's part, we can hardly wonder at the patience of God as he awaited our true repentance and faith. So the end of verse 24, he communes with them and he took Simeon and bound him before their eyes. I always rather think that while they went back home and then brought Benjamin, that after he had bound Simeon, he probably loosed him and didn't treat him as badly as he was treated in the prison. But just so they would know that Simeon was under close arrest while they went, all the time they delayed coming back, that he would be there. And Joseph, verse 25, commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to give every man his money back and give them provision by the way. And so he sends them on their way, verse 26. They laid their asses with corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack there by an inn, he saw his money. It was in the sack's mouth. He said to his brethren, "My money is restored. And lo, it's even in my sack." And their heart failed them. This again was calculated to make them think of the great danger they were in. They were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God has done unto us?" You see, they're not saying Joseph or peculiar circumstances or just bad luck or anything like that. No, God. They understood God was doing this to them. And so in these verses, yes, we see here in verse 28, God had done such a thing. It's all working. God is brought back into the equation in the minds and lives of these wretched brothers. They cannot now play the atheist. God is real and God is on their case. And at this moment, it quite rightly makes them sensible and miserable. Well, this is such a plan from Joseph, and it's working so well. Verse 29, they come to Jacob. They told him all that happened. And the man, verse 30, "Lord of the land, he spoke roughly to us and took us for spies." And verse 31, "We said to him, 'We're true men, we're not spies, just come to buy food. We're 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, the youngest is this day with our father in Canaan.' And the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'Hereby shall I know if you're true men. Leave one of your brethren with me, take enough for your households and be gone, and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that you're no spies, but true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land.'" So they tell their father, and all is calculated to make them fear and to be spiritually minded. Verse 35, as they opened their sacks, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. What's this all about? What is God doing to us? That's what they're thinking. Oh, the brothers, of course, would be thinking, it's because of our great sin against Joseph and our father. And Jacob would have been confused. But they're all so fearful, and all was calculated to make them fear and to be spiritually minded. And we know it wasn't the fear of man, it was the fear of God himself now. And Jacob has to share the misery. Verse 36, "You bereave me of my children, Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and now you want to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Perhaps because he had lost sight for the moment that God was working and puts a human picture on it all, so he forfeits for the moment the peace of God. That's what we see here, and we know we experience that very often because of our folly. Well, verse 37, Reuben speaks as strongly as he could, says to his father, "Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee again. We take Benjamin and bring him back and deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to you again." And we see here that Jacob says, "My son shall not go down. His brother is dead, and he is left alone of my wife Rachel. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave." So Reuben speaks, trying to persuade his father. He alone, all those years before, could see the miserable outcome of the brother's scheme, but he laboured under the guilt of his gross sin against his father. But Jacob is adamant for the moment. Well, we'll leave them there. But we marvel at God's ways of dealing with unbelievers and sin, and Joseph's wisdom and the plan of love to restore spiritually his brothers. And the patience of Joseph is a reflection of the very great patience of God as he leads sinners like us back to himself. And all is a monument to grace. Well, we can see next how Joseph is totally successful in some, if not in all, cases of his brothers to bring them to true repentance and spiritual life. to his family, all in the wonderful working of God. I cannot think that anything so elaborate could be conducted by us amongst our relatives and those close to us and near and dear to us. But God can do it. And we can pray for conversion, that the Lord will bring men and women and youngsters to repentance, conviction of sin, and save them by his wonderful grace. Amen.